All right, there he goes. And this church, of course, was located in the heart of the wealthy city of Sardis. We don't know much about that. But the city of Sardis, the name itself is in the plural, indicated that there were two locations for the city of Sardis. First, the city was built on a mountain because that area was all mountainous regions there. But when the population outgrew the spot, what they did is they moved to a newer section and built in the valley below, which was some 1,200 feet below the mountain. The newer section, of course, was a city that boasted a theater. It had a stadium and a huge temple to Artemis that had been finished. Now, the older city on the mountain had an acropolis, and it had become an emergency refuge for the city's inhabitants whenever there would be perhaps an attack from other areas as a result of that. Now, Sardis was known also for a large necropolis, and if you don't know what that is, we know it today as a cemetery. So they had quite a few hundreds of burial mounds there. And Sardis was a very wealthy city in the ancient world, and that was due to the heavy trade that came from the Aegean islands around there. Also, they were known for perhaps the first city to mint gold and silver coins of the time period there. And the city was also known for the art of discovering how to dye wool for that. So it was a very popular city. Now, if you go back some years, because we're looking at the end of the first century, which would have been 100 A.D., when John received this letter from the Lord. But going back to 17 A.D., they had a tremendous earthquake there that leveled the city. But the people were very resilient, and they rebuilt. Emperor Tiberius at that time helped them out and brought a lot of money there. And as a result of that, they built a temple to him and thanking him for that very thing. So we're going to look now at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So if you want to follow along either on your outline sheet or in your Bible, we're going to have the NIV Live that will read that to us. And as we get into the book of Revelation, it is a very well done presentation of Revelation, so we'll see that. But let's read it. We'll have a moment of prayer, and then we'll get into the church of Sardis.
To the angel of the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, let's pray. Father, as we open the scripture and we hear what the angel spoke to John on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that we will learn something from this text today that will help us in our Christian walk and our purpose of serving the Lord. I'm so thankful for the challenge and encouragement that Chuck Anderson just gave us with his ministry, and I pray that we too will find ways and opportunities so we too can reach out with our gifts and our talents and use them for the greatness of the kingdom of God. Now, as we prayed earlier, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we pray that the Spirit of God will open their heart to see Jesus clearly and also to reach out and surrender their lives that He might be the Lord of their lives and guide them every day for all eternity. Lord, you've done that for us who know you as Savior, but nonetheless, it's a continual learning process for us to yield even more of our lives day by day to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. Here's a map. I've shown it before here. And, of course, this gives you a picture of the seven churches of Asia Minor of that time period there in a geographical map. The postal route, if you remember, would usually start from Ephesus and work its way up through Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and back again. And at this particular time, Sardis was about 30 miles southeast and about 50 miles east of Smyrna. I mentioned a moment ago that the name Sardis is in the plural, and that's because it was a twin city, in a sense, up on the hill and down in the valley there, and it was divided into those two sections, the old part and the new part. And as a result of that, it was a very large growing city in the process there. Now, many people who settled there were farmers who produced and sold agricultural products, which was understandable. Then there were workers in the wool industry. Remember Thyatira? Thyatira was known for the purple dye that was used in clothing. We had discovered that last week. And, of course, there were workers in the wool industry as a result of that. There were merchants who bought and sold goods. And as a result of that, the city began to spread out far and wide. And in times of peace, they prospered very well. So it was a wealthy city. It was along the trade routes in the process. So Sardis was the hub, shall we say, for a naturally increased wealth in the area there. We've been looking at some of the remains in the past of the churches, and this also has remains, probably a lot more than some of the other areas. Now, Sardis doesn't exist anymore as it was, but these are the remains of an ancient temple in Sardis there. Visitors in John's day would approach this temple walking along what was called the Marble Way, a beautiful road that was a main street that was lined with shops, and it was owned by many Jewish merchants. There was a large Jewish population in Sardis at that time. Another scene here, and this is pretty well preserved, it's of the entrance to one of the temples dedicated to the Roman emperors. The wall in the back was added later on. That's not remaining. So the background is that of a restored wall. Here's an interesting picture. This is a giant fallen pillar showing some of the unique architectural remains and construction techniques. As you can see, they chiseled out and they turned them up and they fit them on a little base there. Now, so Sardis had a rich history. It was founded many years ago. It was founded in the year 1200 BC, and it was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia that was ruled by King Croesus, who lived from 560 to 546 BC. Later, of course, it was conquered, as many cities in the area were, by Rome, and it became an important Roman city in there. Now, with all that in mind, there is actually, at least it's reportedly, the supposed remains of the ancient church of Sardis, whatever you would call the remains there. But that's enough of our tour, because we want to get into study the scripture itself and see what it yields for us in the process there. So we're going to look at five things, and as you know, all seven of the churches will have the same outline, because it's very easy to follow that along with it there. So we're going to begin with the counselor in verse 1, the first part of it. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, in the opening introduction of the letter of the risen Christ, this was repeated from chapter 1, verse 4 as well. And this expression, holds the seven spirits of God, we can see is a reference perhaps to the seven spirits, attributes, I should say, of the Spirit of God. We could go back to the book of Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear, and perhaps something else. But nonetheless, it signifies the completeness and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and of course the universality of his presence. In other words, Christ is represented in all the churches through the Holy Spirit, and thus he is the all-wise God, and how true it is. But he's also the all-powerful God, because notice, he holds in his hand the seven stars. Now, the seven stars probably are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 20 told us that. And Christ reminded the readers of his lordship. He was the ruler of the churches. And that should remind a church of any age that a board of elders or deacons do not rule the church. No majority of believers in the church are the rulers here. And nonetheless, it is the Lord Jesus through His Spirit that should be working and ruling and leading and guiding churches in any era of time. So Jesus is making it very clear that He alone is the one that rules His church. And any group that attempts to take over the rulership of that church there will suffer some way His judgments and perhaps even His disciplines. And you know, the writer to the Hebrews warns very well. He says it's a fearful or dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm not following along with the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4 because I'm following the outline. And so we're going to jump ahead now to verse 4. And we're going to discover what we see here. Verse 4. Yet, the Lord said, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. What was he referring to here? This is a commendation that some of the people there, although the church is known as a dead church, who were worthy. They will walk with me in white, and they are worthy. Now, there was hope for the Sardian Bible church because, as I said, not every believer had given up or had turned away from the truth. Although the church as a whole was known at this point for lethargy, complacency, and compromise of various sorts, the church had fused itself with the world. It didn't want to be different from the world. It wanted to be like the world so it would be liked by the world. And you know, we have that in any age, and I think even more so in our 21st century today. Many churches don't want to be different from the world. And yet the Bible calls us to be different, and it's so important to see that. And the Lord was pointing this out to the people in the church here. But nonetheless, He was giving a commendation for the few who had not soiled their clothes. That meant they had not turned to a worldly lifestyle and carrying out worldly deeds. These believers were faithful, and they had not compromised their Christian testimony in a quest to be liked by their neighbors or the world around them. Now, this doesn't mean that we can feel comfortable because the world doesn't like us, and there's people who look to be not like the world. No, that's not what it's referring to here. But it simply means we must be encouraged to live a godly lifestyle as described in the Bible, even if it doesn't jive with the world around us here. Now, this church was known as the dead church, we're going to see in a moment here, because it was spiritually decaying, and that Christ was commending this group of people. And who were they? Notice, it's a few people. He doesn't say who they are. It's just a few people. And as a result of that, the Lord was watching and keeping track of that. So think about that. The Lord watches your walk with the Lord. The Lord watches your participation in the things of the Lord. The Lord watches what your gifts and talents are and how are you using them for the Lord. Don't think for a minute that heaven isn't concerned and that heaven isn't watching that very thing. But nonetheless, let's explore this a little bit further here, and we can see this very thing. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, what does it mean to be clothed in white? Well, it means to be fully set apart to God, to be fully cleansed from the sins of the world and life around you, and that your standing before heaven is morally and spiritually pure. Isn't that what you want? I'm sure you do. Everyone else wants that. And of course, Revelation talks about white robes. The Lord says those who will enter heaven, who have walked worthy of the Lord, will walk with Him in white and be in His presence. In verse 18 of chapter 3, we're not going to get there yet. Next week we will hear. The believers in Laodicea are told to obtain white robes to cover their shame. The martyrs awaiting justice in chapter 6, verse 11, will wear white robes. In chapter 4, verse 4, the 24 elders around the throne wear white robes. And of course, the people of the great multitude, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see the church in heaven who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And by the way, that's a symbolic expression there of the sacrificial death of the Lord. They will be made white as well, Revelation 7, 9, and 13. And when Christ comes back again at the end of the tribulation period, the armies of heaven will be clothed in white, Revelation 19, verse 14. So again, white symbolizes purity that comes when one has been washed clean from their sins by the greatness and the goodness and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, walking in white is important too because of the very fact that white is the symbol of absolute cleanliness and purity of Christ. Now, why did the Lord say there's only a few who have this category or status before the Lord? And the answer is because the vast majority in the church of Sardis had soiled clothes. And they were not walking with the Lord. Now, why weren't they walking with the Lord? Well, I believe probably because what had happened through the years of the church of Sardis, that it lost its testimony. It was no longer living for Christ. The gospel was no longer being preached there. And so the people who were there really were, shall we use the right term? False believers. They were phony Christians. You see, it was very easy to get into the church because no one asked them whether or not they knew Christ as their Savior anymore. That was not the thing. It was simply living a good life and enjoying the fellowship of the world around, and that became what church was every Sunday. So they came to a compromised church family that enjoyed fellowship and friendship with the world. And as a result, they never truly heard the gospel. My wife and I, this summer, when we went to visit our kids up in the areas of the country where they live, some of them go to some very large churches, mega churches. And we were fortunate enough to hear the preaching and the pastor there. And although the messages were very polished messages, you know, when we left, I said to Ursula, I said, you know, there was not one word of the gospel preached there. There was not one person I saw carrying a Bible. And although a verse or two was thrown up on the screen, for that matter there, if someone had come to that church seeking the Lord and wanting to know more about Christ, they would have never heard the message. Now, the people were wonderful. They were good. They were kind. All these things, but the gospel wasn't preached. Now, I'm not for the one to say that every Sunday we should have a gospel message and altar calls, you know, because the same people who attend are saved. You know, of this overwhelming majority of people here, I don't know anyone that is yet to know Christ as their Savior, although there might be some of you. I don't know. But to preach the gospel and nothing more, how will you ever grow in your faith? So, but nonetheless, no one should come in the presence of God's people and leave there without hearing what Jesus Christ did for them and what he wants to do for them. And that's an important thing. So this church had probably, it had been long forgotten. You know, the people who began the church of Sardis, the church was quite old by now, 30, 40 years old. They probably had already gone on to heaven. So a whole new congregation had come in the midst in the process there. But nonetheless, it was only Jesus Christ who could cleanse them from their sins. You know, Christ spoke to Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, and he said this, "No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you as white as wool." And only the gospel cleansing power can do that very thing now. So it's important to ask yourself, have you been cleansed of your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know that most of you will answer yes. And I hope all of you will answer yes. But there's some people listening on the internet here. Maybe you've just tuned in for the first time, or maybe you've listened a couple of times. Maybe you're not attending any church. Maybe you've never been to church. You're just fascinated by these Christian people who put things out on the internet. But I'll tell you this, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not cleansed of your sin. And when the time comes for you to enter eternity, you will not enter it into a place called heaven. In fact, you'll enter into a place called hell. And that's what the whole gospel is all about, so that people will not have to go there, that you won't have to go there, as we have learned the gospel and embraced it for ourselves, so we have not to go there ourselves. Now, of course, all that said, ask yourself, have you repented of your sins? Now, that's important. Now, because of this commendation, there was also, of course, the chastening. And the chastening came in verses 1 to 2. So we go back to the second part of verse 1. Notice what it says. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. But what did the Lord say? This is to the church that is His own creation. You are dead. So, indeed, I didn't say it. John didn't say it. The angel wasn't saying it. Christ Himself, who died for the church, said it. You people are dead. And so He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Reference, of course, the Father in heaven here. Now, this phrase unfinished is the NIV 2011 translation of it. The Greek might be hollow or empty. That might be another description of it. So in the sight of the Heavenly Father, He was saying here that you don't have anything that is pleasing in my sight. You've gone out to do so-called Christian good deeds, but it's not for any purpose that glorifies me. And you know, many times a lot of good deeds are done in the name of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't get the glory because man has taken that glory for himself. God says, no, it should be for the glory of the Lord. Now, how can we do good deeds for the glory of the Lord? Well, it's very simple. It means that you don't get any credit for it. And that goes for whether it's giving, or whether it's living, or whether it's deeds that you go out and do. You glorify that it's Jesus Christ who should have the glory. So it's important to see that. Well, their spiritual life in Sardis here, their power and joy, were almost completely gone. And I say almost because look at verse 2. He says, wake up. It wasn't totally gone. Now, they were dead as far as God was concerned to bring Him any glory. But it was still His church, and He wanted these people to come alive, to be strengthened at what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished. And of course, that's in many churches, as I said today. You know, there are people who go to church, but they're religious and lost. Isn't that something? They can do all kinds of things. They give in the offering. They might even join together in some work day in the church. Or they might even tell others that they attend a church or even become a member of it somehow. But they have never come to know Christ personally as their Savior. So this church and any church, there's always hope. And you know why? As long as you have life, you have hope. But as long as that hope is there, it may be gone. So Sardis was known in heaven as the dead church, and how important it is. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and it's about to die. Now, think about this. There's hope for any church, any believer, as long as there's breath in your life to wake up. And how do we wake up? You have to wake up spiritually. That means to die to sin and come alive to Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I had the joy of fellowshipping with Dr. Vance Havner. He's an old-time evangelist. He's gone now. But he always had wonderful things to say, and he was unique in the way he would do that. He made a statement that reminded me of this, and he said that he often reminded God's people that spiritual ministries often go through four stages. You know what they are? First is a man. Number two is a movement. Number three is a machine. And then is a monument. Well, this church, Sardis, now was a monument. And at this stage, it was really very worthless to the Lord. John MacArthur made a statement too. He said, the church was like a museum in which stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive. You know, many churches are like that. And you have to ask yourself, what kills a church? There's only one thing that kills a church, and that's sin. Sin that's tolerated, and it gets worse as time goes on. And so churches have to be alive. Wake up. There's still hope. They needed to die to sin itself. And of course, that begins with the fundamental fact of getting saved. People need to be sure that they've turned their lives over to Jesus Christ. You know what it means to get saved? It doesn't mean walking an aisle, signing the decision card, raising your hand, or anything like that. Getting saved means that you see that you are a sinner worthy of God's judgment and punishment. And as a result of that, you realize that you are lost in the sight of God. Getting saved means that with that, you hear the gospel, the good news, that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect sinless life, which only He could do, and He went to the cross, and He died as a substitute for the sins of the world. And that you are part of that world, and if you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, then God in heaven will put that forgiveness of sins to your sinful account. And therefore, every sin that you've committed, past, present, and future, will be covered under what is called the blood, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. And since Easter is the story of his resurrection, God the Father accepted his death on behalf of you and me and grants you that forgiveness. So, what does it mean to believe? I believe I'm a sinner and that I'm lost. I believe that Christ died for me. And I believe that God said if I will offer my life back to him, that he might have the full control of it, I will be forgiven my sins and granted a place in heaven with Jesus. That's what it means to believe. As I said, not giving money, not living a good life, not trying to do the best you can. It's simply allowing Christ to take your place. And this church really needed to do that all over again because God wanted them to do that. And so he counsels them. And how did he counsel them? With a positive remembrance. Look at verse 3 now. Remember, he says, therefore what you have received and heard. Remember how important that really is. If anything is to be rescued from the impending ruin in the church of Sardis, it's the unsaved people there have to stop playing church. They have to now be serious with God and come to faith in him. And the saved have to allow these people to hear the gospel message. So new preaching had to come about. People needed to show their good faith and their love of Jesus Christ and build a desire in other people to ask the reason of the hope that was within them. Has anyone ever asked you the reason of the hope that's within you? You know, they may not have used those terms, but that's the term of the Bible. And it simply means that you're living such a different life. You're living such a clean and pure and holy life that the world outside there that's covered in sin and muck sees the purity and cleanliness of you and wants to know how you're doing it. How did you do it? Now, the last thing that you need to do is say, well, you know, I don't live in those sinful circles and I don't pal around with those evil people. I am clean and pure because I'm a good person. No, you're not good because you're a good person. You're good because of Jesus Christ in you. And that's the testimony that we give. So the only remedy for this was a remembrance of where the church had come from. What made it a great church in the beginning? What made it grow so well? And that was a revival had to occur again. How many churches in America need a revival? You know, people have to come alive again and stop being asleep in the pews and get out there and do the things that God wants. So they are to remember and recall what they had received and heard in the beginning. And as a result of that, God's grace for them. So the church of Sardis was once spiritually alive and strong, but now it was blind and it's weak and it was on the verge of completely dying. And God's power and presence was going to be soon completely gone from in the midst, even though there was a faithful few that were there. So a positive remembrance, remember, and of course revival. And then comes a personal repentance, because that's an important thing. Remember therefore what you had received and heard and hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, you do not repent, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, this is not a reference to the rapture, although the rapture is going to come in the same sense that way. People aren't going to be expecting it. But he's saying, I'm going to come when you least expect it and I'm going to cut this church off from its living on the face of the earth. And you know, it happened because the church one day, we don't know exactly when, it ceased to exist forever and ever. So these people were here to needed to have a change of heart so that God could come in and save them and turn things around. Now, if they refused to wake up, this whole idea of coming like a thief in the night is also a reference to the fact that God comes in judgment. You know, first God comes in judgment to the house of the Lord. How does he do this? Well, sometimes he begins to try and get your attention by bringing sickness. Yes, God does allow sickness to come in the life of believers. If you don't believe that, remember the church of Corinth? They became sick and some of them died. Remember last week we studied that sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. There is sin unto death. And so God can bring physical death as well as suffering as well. All these things we don't really want to see. And what's going to change it? One word, repent. Repentance is a fantastic word. It's a word that means something really important. It means an about face. It means turning around. It means going in the opposite direction that you're going. If you've been walking away from God, if you've been walking in a path that is not pleasing to God, turn around now and walk in a path that is pleasing to Him. Now, we turn from our sins and we turn toward the living God. That's what it means to repent. So it begins in the mind. It's a mental change of the mind. But then it comes to a physical change of direction in your action. So think about it. How long has it been since you as an individual, or maybe even a church, our church for that matter, that we needed to repent before the Lord in some area? Some area of spiritual, shall we say, laziness, or maybe complacency, or maybe apathy, or personal wickedness, or even spiritual deadness? I'm so excited what Chuck was saying. He's willing to work with us and our church to go out and do some things. And let's, as the spring comes, let's begin to think of things that a house for His name can do outside the four walls of the church. So in that sense here, ask yourself, what have you personally been doing to advance the kingdom of God, to build the local church, or perhaps to see someone saved? How important it really is at that. Now, we come to what is a very mysterious challenge here, and that's important. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. And the Lord said, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. Now, this is a very difficult passage, and it's often poorly, shall I say, interpreted. But it teaches us that God keeps record books of our physical and spiritual lives. Now, God doesn't need a record book. He has it all up in His own mind and heart. But He does keep records so that heaven can know and understand what's going on with His creation. And so apparently, the book of life is one of the record books of our physical and spiritual lives. Now, if you go to the end of Revelation, Revelation 20:15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. So imagine that. Now, it says here, I will not blot out the name of that person from the book of life who is victorious. Remember who is victorious? Everyone who has named the name of Jesus Christ. He is the victor. He is the one who lives victoriously through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a reference to believers. Believers will never have their name blotted out of the book of life. Now, we have people in the church today say, aha, this is proof that there are some people who are blotted out of the book of life. And guess what I'm going to say to you? They're right. There are people who are blotted out of the book of life. And you might say, what? How can you answer this very thing here? Well, the book of life is mentioned in various ways in Scripture. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 20:12, even in Philippians 4:3. But what is this book of life? It's not the only book, and that's what's important. There is another book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's take a look at some of the Scripture. Revelation 13:8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Revelation 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So now we have two books, don't we? We have the Lamb's Book of Life, and we have the Book of Life, which is also known as the Book of the Living. How do we answer this? Where do we put these two books here? Well, it's important to understand this. The Book of Life is actually the book that God keeps of every human being that was ever created and ever lived and ever had existence. So that means living human beings. Everyone, the moment you enter life or you're created, your name went in the book of life. All right? That's important to understand that. And what happens with that book of life? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In other words, everything you say, everything you do, every thought you ever thought, every act that you ever carried out is written in the book of life concerning you and me. Isn't that something? So when we get to heaven, whether we be at the judgment seat of Christ or whether we be at the great white throne judgment, God is going to review all the things of your life, good and bad, that you have ever said, did, and have done. So that's the book of life. Everybody gets to be entered in it. But the scripture said that some may not be in there at the end of the time period when God looks at those books. Some names are going to be blotted out. Yes, that's true, because at the great white throne judgment, some names are going to be blotted out. God keeps record books of all human beings, and particularly those who are saved. Now, if you are saved, your name was entered into the book of the Lamb's book of life. Now, at the great white throne judgment, the angels are going to lift the book of life, which is everyone's name, whether you're saved or not, was entered in there because God gave you life. And he's going to look at there that when you died, was your name removed from the book of life. All the names of people who were never saved and entered into the book, the Lamb's book of life, their names will be removed from the book of life at the great white throne judgment. Or at death, actually. At their death is when they'll be removed. And when the angel opens the book and God, the Son, looks there and doesn't find your name in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. But your name will remain in the book of life when you die because your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Does it make sense? You understand that? So there's two books, and it's important to see that very thing. So only the saved ones' names remain at death in the book of life, but everyone who is not saved, their name will be removed from the book of life. But now, here's an important thing. How important and how permanent is the Lamb's book of life? Again, we go to the scripture. John 10:28-30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Paul wrote in Romans 8:37-39, No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul said, that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height nor depth, he can't think of anything else, so he says, nor anything else. In all creation will be able to separate you and me who are saved from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the truth is, your name and mine, if you've been saved and you've been entered in the Lamb's book of life, can never, ever, under any circumstances, be erased from the book of the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that wonderful? You and I are saved forever and ever. So no true believer should ever doubt his eternal security in Christ. And hence God's promise in Revelation 3:5. The one who is victorious, that's the believer, will, like them, who the few in the beginning there who will walk in white because of their living godly, will be dressed in white. And I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. So the question is your name in the book of life? Of course it is. You were born in this world. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Now, how can we be sure your name remains after death written in the book of the Lamb's book of life? Well, it's because of the fact that you and I were entered into it not when you were saved, but before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? Your name was entered in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. But wait a minute. I got saved when I was 29 years old. That's a long time after the foundation of the world. So how do we answer this very thing? We answer it by theology. Now, not everyone will agree with this theology, but this is my theology, and I think it's the correct theology. I believe in what is called the irresistible grace of God. You know what the irresistible grace of God is? For those God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be his for all eternity, he has to win them to himself. And so he sends the Holy Spirit into the world, and he woos them to himself. And he woos them so perfectly, without violating their own personal will or their own ideas, He woos them so perfectly that when they see the love and care and the beauty of Jesus Christ, they willingly reach out and receive Him as Savior. So whether it be when you're 29 years old or when you're 9 years old or when you're 90 years old, it really doesn't matter. Now, how can we say that that is true? Well, again, go to the Word of God. Let me give you some scripture. God saves everyone He chooses. There is no one who is saved that God didn't choose. And there's no one who God chooses that doesn't get saved. Does that sound all confusing? 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because His own purpose and grace. This grace was given to Christ, or in Christ Jesus, when? Before the beginning of time. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. And then John 6:37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Notice, He saved us and called us, how? By His own purpose and grace from the beginning of time. Oh, if you think that scripture is enough, let me give you some more. John 6:44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him or them. And I will raise them up on the last day. Acts 16:14. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, but she wasn't saved. But what happened? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and she got saved. Who opened her heart? She opened her heart. She decided on her own, apart from anything else. No, it was the Spirit of God who opened her to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that she could say nothing except, I want Him in my life. Ephesians 2:5. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Why? It is by grace you have been saved. Now, sinful fallen man hates this doctrine and even carries it into the church. And that's teaching called Arminianism. Arminianism says that you only come to God by your own free will. And there's nothing else that can bring you there. God can't bring you into heaven. It has to be by your own desire. Well, in a sense, that's true. But God doesn't violate your own desire. He's so smart and good, He knows how to woo you. I don't know about you, but when I first saw Ursula as a young teenager, I fell in love with her, and I wanted her to be my wife. Sounds funny, right? I did everything I could to woo her to myself. Guess what? I won. 52 years. How wonderful it is. And she, of course, did the same with me. I'm sure it was the other way around. But nonetheless, and you have the same experience there. No one forced your mate to marry you. You fell in love with him or her, and the same there. So it's important. So, you come to Christ only because you desire, but you come to Christ because God chose you in Him. It's kind of like a doorway. Let's say this is the doorway to heaven. On this side it says, all you who will enter in, enter on your own free will. And you say, well, I'd like to go to heaven, or I'd walk through the door. On the other side of the transom says, saved before the foundation of the world. I can't explain it, but I can see it. And therefore, we can keep it. So it's important. So now, the challenge. Verses 5 and 6. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and His angels. And whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, very simply, the church of Sardis needed to get its acts straight. It needed to get back to the foundation and basics that brought it there. And that was to use the gospel to win people to Jesus Christ and make sure that they individually themselves were saved and not leading a phony life that was simply religious but lost. So, like the other six, notice the ending, verse 6, it's the same as some of the others. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are to hold fast and sure the counsel, the commands, the promises that it contains. So the letter to Sardis was a searching letter from the Lord for a church that was about to die. And there's many churches in America like that. Maybe someone listening on the internet is going to a church like that. You see the deadness all around you. Well, it begins with revival in your heart. and then you leading others to a salvation experience. So remember, repent, revive, respond with obedience, just as God was calling the church of Sardis. Now, more than anything, you examine your own heart. I had a look at my own heart today, this week, as I put this message together, and think about, where do I stand? Am I really on fire for the Lord? Do I really love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind? I'm going to confess something to you, because I was going to do something this Christmas season for all my neighbors in my community. But I let things get away from me, and time got away from me, and I didn't do it. I was going to make up a beautiful Christmas card, and in it I was going to give the gospel, and I was going to mail it to everybody in my neighborhood, in every block, with a special one, with my testimony on the back, and calling them to a salvation experience, and letting them know I'd be willing to sit down and talk with any of them personally to show them what happened to change my life. Isn't that a worthy thing to think about? I forgot about it. Well, see, these are things we can confess to the Lord. Hopefully I'll have another year and I'll be able to do it. Or maybe I'll do it for Easter. Or I'll do it for some other occasion that I can do that very thing. Are you concerned about your neighborhood and the people around you? You know, just as Chuck was saying, sometimes even just knocking on a door is not going to count. There's got to be certain ways. We have to gain their trust, their confidence. We got to think of innovative ways to reach people with the gospel. Those five strings, they did it, didn't they? Wonderfully, as they reached out with their talents. You have the same. Do it as well. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that each and every one of us here, that we find out what it is in our own heart and lives that might be keeping us from gaining higher ground with you. That taking a new step of faith that will reach higher and higher, because that's where we're to continue being. We should not stay wherever we are, because that's what happened at the Church of Sardis. And when we're not going forward, we're going backward. I just pray, Father, that everyone here who knows Jesus Christ will indeed find a new step of faith to serve and live for Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus on the internet or right here in this church, don't let them leave this message without hearing that Jesus died for them, Jesus loves them, and Jesus offers them the free gift of salvation if they'll just recognize their lostness before God and ask to be forgiven and claim Christ to be the Lord and the Savior of their lives. Father, I look back on my life many decades ago when I reached out in my car as I was listening to a radio broadcast and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. It was as if the doors of heaven were thrown open, and it was the most beautiful experience of all, and I'll never forget it, and I never want to forget it, and I know my brothers and sisters don't want to forget their salvation experience, but the people of Sardis did, and I pray that we won't. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.